When we've been on this series of the three enemies, specifically the world system, we've spent, and I hope you either appreciate this or at least notice it, we've spent most of our time looking at how the world system operates rather than just the list of the elements of the world system, although we have done that as well. If you'll turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, the first two verses, we want to look at something again. Now remember, in these first two verses, Paul is talking to Christians about how they were prior to their salvation. So this is a description of unsaved people. By the way, on Tuesday night, we had prepared 2 weeks ago, but we'll do this Tuesday night. We're starting a new series, and we're going to, and my theses or my hypotheses or my provocative statement for Tuesday night is, really, the world's doing good for the shape they're in, because unsaved men, it could be a lot worse. And we'll look at scripture of why unsaved men are so spiritually insane. And we'll see that it's called the natural man. But as we look at Ephesians, the second chapter, the first two verses, we're looking at a description of these Christians before they are saved. And you hath he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you ordered your lifestyle according to the age. Remember that word course in the King James should be the word age. And we're dealing with the evil age and its intersect or with the world system, and you have it in this phrase, walked in a lifestyle according to the age of the quality of this world system. And then it goes on to tell you who's in charge of the world system, and that's Satan. Now, what we're doing then is we're showing you how the world system and the present evil age. Let's get the name for it. Let's go back to Galatians, the first chapter, and the fourth verse where we get the name for this age. Remember, there are two concurrent, by that I mean two ages that are going on at the same time, but the age that we're focusing on is the evil age. This word for evil, as you turn to Ephesians, the first chapter and the fourth verse, this word evil has the idea of a malignantly evil. In the second Timothy, about the second chapter, it uses the concept of a canker in the King James that has the idea of gangrene. In New Testament times, if you got you got shot in the foot with an arrow in battle, if they didn't get on it right away, it got gangrene. You had to start chopping off wherever you could on that appendage to get rid of the gangrene. It spreads. That's the concept of this evil. It doesn't just sit there. It always wants to spread. It's malignant. It's always growing. Over in Galatians, the first chapter, the fourth verse, who, Jesus Christ, gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out from this present, the evil age. So the age then is a description we saw from scripture. You get this in Ephesians, the third chapter. You get it over in second chapter of Ephesians, the seventh verse, where ages are designed by the Son. This is over in Hebrews, the first chapter and the fourth verse. They're designed by the Son, or actually made or crafted by the Son, to describe something about God. Now, evil age does not describe anything about God directly, but it does by contrast, by showing you Satan's, in the New Testament, by showing you Satan's evil methodology, it is an exact opposition or antonym or antipodal to God's methodology. In other words, the evil age is an exact opposition to God's operation. And we saw last week, and you have it in this verse over back in Ephesians, the second chapter. And we want to look at, again, at that second verse. In the last part, who order their lifestyle according to this evil age and this quality of this world system, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit, that's the little spirit, that's the spirit being Satan, now works in the sons of disobedience. So you have a play, as we saw over in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 9th verse. It's like there's a play going on. And in one corner, so to speak, are the sons of God. And in the other corner are the sons of Satan. And the play is, which one can get their sons to behave like sons better? That's in the realm of Christendom. And so we saw then that all Christians in Galatians, the third chapter, all Christians are sons, but over in Romans, the 8th chapter, it says not all Christians are acting like sons. So all Christians are sons, but not all Christians act like sons. Sons has the idea of position and privilege. Let me put it to you very bluntly. A Christian that's not living a Christ-like life is not living like they're a son of God. So when we live a Christ-like life and reflect Christ in our life, that's in the 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, when we reflect out Christ in our life, it's in direct opposition in Christendom to the sons of Satan who are counterfeits. And that's the play that's going on. And it's being watched by the world. It's being watched by spirit beings, both fallen and unfallen. So it's a very dramatic concept, and it's a very dramatic dynamic that's going on. Now, we saw in this verse, again, that the age, the evil age, intersects or is intertwined with the world system. And let me help you in your thinking. They're not the same. That's why there's two different terms. The evil age describes Satan's methodology, how he operates. The world system describes a system. Now, that system has a means of operation because of its leader, and that means of operation is the evil age. So the evil age describes methodology, primarily how he operates. And we're going to look at later today the wisdom of this evil age. But let me review one thing for you. If you'll turn over to Luke, the 4th chapter, I want to show you, just implant, this is another verse we haven't used before, how Satan is in charge of this world system. You know, we used to travel almost every year down to Louisiana, and we would go through the great state of Texas. It took 2 days to get through Texas. And we would see signs on the lawn, Jesus is King or Jesus is Lord. No, don't blame what's going on in this world on my Savior. Don't blame what's going on in this world on God. Here's your verse. 4th chapter of Luke, verse 5. Now this is the Satan tempting Jesus during his earthly ministry. And the devil took Jesus up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Double miracle. One, he could show in the realm of his humanity Jesus all the kings of the world at a time. And that not just one kingdom, but all of them. Now, watch how I read verse, or translate it be a better way, verse 6. And the devil said to Jesus, all this authority I will give to you and the glory of them. Meaning the kingdoms of the earth have a glory. There's some majesty to them. There's by the way, the word world, cosmos, has the idea of order. There's an order to kingdoms. It'd be worse. Let me give you an example of this. Over in Afghanistan, when we deserted that country and left all kinds of material there and came out, I believe it was so chaotic for a few months there that the people wanted the Taliban to come in and bring some order. That's how chaotic it was. Now, if you have tumult and disruption and lawlessness to the point you want the Taliban, you got issues. So what we're saying is mankind in a state of anarchy is worse than if you have a tyrant. That's what it's saying here. Verse 6 again. And the devil said to Jesus, all the authority of these kingdoms I will give you and the glory of them. For that has been delivered. Now God turned them over to Satan. After Satan tempted Adam and Eve and they fell in the garden, God has allowed Satan to rule the unsaved people on earth. And we are in the world, but we don't belong to the world. So he says in the middle of the verse, for it has been delivered to me, and to whomever I will, I can give it. So Satan has the authority over the world kingdoms. When we look at a kingdom, we look at a president, we look at a prime minister, we look at a king or whatever. Behind that king is a demon called a throne. Behind or giving orders to that throne, actually there's at least two demons. There's a throne that is non-fallen. There's a fake throne, which is a principality in power, which is fallen. Those two powers are behind every governmental official on a higher level. That's scripture. And Satan says, I can give them to you. Because at this point in time, and until the end of the tribulation, Satan is in charge of unsaved mankind. And he's got them organized. And that organization is called the world system. It has an order to it. Now, this evil age then has a name over in Galatians, the first chapter in the fourth verse. It's a malignantly evil. It wants to spread like a cancer. Not benign, but a spread. It wants to get its roots into everything. That's how Satan wants to do. He wants to not just rule unsaved people, but he wants those unsaved people in that organization to have influence and coercion over the very church itself. That's the battle. That's the battle that's on the stage, called a theatrical, over in 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter and the ninth verse. Now, we have an attitude that we're supposed to have towards that world, towards that evil age. We're going to see today it has its own wisdom. If you'll turn over to 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter and the tenth verse, we have a reference to this evil age. And I'll show you how we know that's the evil age in just a minute. Over in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, the 10th verse, Paul is very close to death, probably minutes at the most hours before he's going to be taken out from his prison and be executed. And in verse 4:10, he says, "For Demas hath forsaken." This word forsaken has the idea of abandon. It has the idea of leaving somebody in the lurch. "For Demas has left me in the lurch, having loved," and at a point in time, "this present age." It should read age there. Now, remember, it's usually, the evil age usually has the word the now age. It has an article, the present, the now age. Or here, the present age. That's one of the ways we can tell which age is being talked about. Here, this age is going to be a false or a fake object of love. Now, be careful. Love is a divine enabling. It's an attitude. It's not a gushy-gushy feeling. It's an attitude where you want to love the brethren and you want to facilitate the growth of the body of Christ, either individually or collectively. Now, that love is to be directed. You don't have any other direction of this other than to other Christians. You are not to love with this kind of love unsaved people. Where's the verse? There's got to be a verse. 1 John 2:15. "Love not the world, neither the things in the world." The people got to be there somewhere. Because the new commandment says, love one another, other Christians. So if love is directed towards people, and you're over in the 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things of the world," the people that are unsaved have to be included in that phrase. Now, when we get here, Demas has misdirected that love, and it won't last long because you can't stay spiritual that long if you misdirect love. Here's another way to have a false object and a false new commandment of loving the present evil age. What would that be? Well, obviously, it's the values. We're going to show you that today. Now, let me give you some of the values, if you want them, just as a background to what we're going to do today. If you'll turn back to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, I want you to very quickly look at the word, the first two words, in verse 5. That tells us what it's talking about. When we get back to 1 Corinthians, you'll see what I'm saying. So just stick these two words in your mind. In verse 5, soiled quarreling or disputing. The descriptions here are people that dispute and quarrel with the Word of God. We're going to find out over in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, that that's the wisdom of this present evil age. But let's look at here, verse 3 of chapter 6, 1 Timothy 3:6. No, 6:3. Little dyslexia there. 6:3. Any man that teaches differently, and it has to do with not changing the social order, we're not a political arm of any party here. In fact, we are a political party, you know, where our political party is? In heavens. Okay? In heavens. Verse 3, if any man teach differently and consent not to healthy words, even the words concerning the Lord, the God-man who died for our sins, and to doctrine that properly applying the Old Testament, which is according to godliness, he is proud with a fleshly pride, not understanding, but doting, or not sick, has the idea of being sick about questions and strifes of words, whereby coming envy, which is a work of the flesh, strife, work of the flesh, railings, satanic, evil, or malignantly evil, suspicions, which is a work of the flesh. Now here's their two words, boiled, in verse 5, quarreling of men of corrupted minds, destitute or robbed of the truth. Now, all of that to say this, supposing that gain is godliness. They dispute the Word of God that says that God is looking for quality, not quantity. God is looking for Christians to act in a certain way, not thousands of Christians just for numbers. And here's what they say, that gain is godliness. Let me say, I said this in Sunday school, and I hope I say it a whole lot of times. If you ever should happen to go to a church and they have a business model where they have to grow 3% a year, what was the one that I was at once? We have to have at least 80% of the pews filled every Sunday. Get out of there. Supposing gain is godliness is not a value of God. Now when we go back to Demas, we can infer that Demas was thinking, the next little emphasis there, that Demas over in the 2 Timothy, when he was, if you go back there, you get an idea in the next verse of what Demas was doing, because he says, only Luke is with me. Evidently, Demas was saying, we can infer, Demas was saying that Paul was not successful. And if you counted godliness to be gain and new numbers to be a sign that God is blessing him, Christ was a failure. If you think that numbers are a sign of success, Paul was a failure. If you think numbers are a sign of success, Peter was a failure. Godliness is not gain in a physical sense. It's a relationship to God in a spiritual sense. So we can extrapolate that. Now, if you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, we're going to deal some more with this evil age. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and we want to look at the sixth verse. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and the sixth verse. But we speak wisdom among them that are maturing, yea, not the wisdom of the age. So this age has its own wisdom, and this would be the evil age here. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look into this evil age, that we already saw that one of the things that's going on in this evil age is that there's a contest between the sons of God and the sons of Satan. And that's being observed on a spirit level. But I thought what we should do, before we figure out what the wisdom of the age is, we ought to figure out what the word wisdom means. I know when I was growing up, my dad used to say I was a wiseacre, but I don't think he was using that word the same way. We're going to look at then from Scripture what the word wisdom is. And if you'll turn to Ephesians, and then we'll come back to 1 Corinthians, if you'll turn to Ephesians, the first chapter, we're going to see this term of wisdom defined from Scripture. Ephesians, the first chapter, and we want to look at the 17th verse. Ephesians 1:17. That the God, that would be God the Father, because you have two persons and you have to separate them here. But I'm in Ephesians 1:17. But that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, going back to the God, may give to you the Spirit. Now here the word Spirit has the idea of a thinking, of the concepts in your mind, Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to construct a paradigm or a dynamic that's true. You first have to have knowledge. Can't talk where I write. Things go south when I talk and write at the same time. But first thing that you have to have is you have to have knowledge. Now, so these are, and knowledge we'll generally call facts. You cannot have the wisdom of God unless you know some facts about God and what God wants. That's one of the reasons we keep studying the Bible. Because we want to build on this body of knowledge. But the body of knowledge, when it sits there, is absolutely worthless, other than you are a walking encyclopedia. The body of knowledge has to be put into action. And one of the ways, or the way that it's put into action, is through wisdom. And we're going to see that. Now we're going to see specifically how that happens in some of the next verses. So if you'll turn over to Colossians, the third chapter, and the 16th verse. Colossians, the third chapter, and the 16th verse. Let the word concerning, now the word here, has the idea or precepts or concepts concerning Christ. And here it's the Christ. Let the concepts, or the you could actually, in your thinking, although it's not a good translation, think of this as the doctrine concerning the Christ, dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So here is another verse that proves that you have to have knowledge about Christ, and then it dwells in you in wisdom. But I wanted you to see here that the knowledge comes first. And then you're going to see action later on in the verse. And I'm going to read it correctly. Let the word or the concepts concerning the Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom by teaching and admonishing one another in psalms. And if you're in Sunday school, in adult Sunday school, I want you to start thinking when you see the word psalm as the concept of praise. And the next one, hymn, I want you to start thinking of that as the concept of worship. We'll develop that from the book of Hebrews. And spiritual songs, singing by the grace in your hearts. So this is an uplifted attitude in the heart. It doesn't have to be having notes, quarter notes, 16th notes. Doesn't have 4-4 time, 2-8 time. It's an uplifted heart in your hearts unto the Lord. So here you see, now we're starting to see a second component, and that is that after wisdom comes activity. Let's just put active. It has to be put into action. So let's go on with Scripture. Let's turn over to James, the first chapter. And remind yourself as you do that, that we're getting these definitions from Scripture. You can look up wisdom in the dictionary all you want. How many times have I been in a church where the pastor gets up and says, here's a word, and I looked it up in the Webster dictionary. Well, we might use the word differently than Scripture does. So we get our definitions from Scripture. I gave you enough time to get to James 1, verse 5. All, if any of you are absent or lack wisdom, let he ask from God that gives to all, and that shouldn't be all men, it should be all, period, and in this context it's Christians, all pure, the word liberally should be pure or simple, and doesn't upbraid, he doesn't look down on you when you ask for wisdom, and it shall be given to you. Now obviously you have to be in the right relationship with the Father to get this. But what we're seeing now is that the wisdom that we're talking about in Scripture comes from God. It's divine enabling. It comes from God. Put theos there to demonstrate God. So I can't just go out, the wisdom that we're going to be talking about, the correct wisdom, comes from God. Let's, while we're in James, turn over to the, I think it's the third chapter. Yeah, turn over to the third chapter in verse 15. Then this will take us back to 1 Corinthians. Turn over to the third chapter, verse 15 of James. Now I'm going to give you a better translation than the King James. This wisdom, and it's talking about wisdom in the context, descends not from above. So now what we're going to do is we're going to show you that there's two places that wisdom can come from. It can come from above, which would be the one that you get when you ask back in the first chapter. And you're going to see that wisdom can come from below in this verse. Which one would be the wisdom of this age? Where would that come from? Well, it'd come from below. Let's read the verse. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is upon earth, is soulish, and is demon-like. So we're going to see then that there's two types of wisdom, although there's different sources. There's the type of wisdom that comes from above, which is the divine enabling in the first chapter. There's the type of wisdom that comes from earth, which can we're going to see can come from men, can come from the world system, and can come from the present evil age. You know, in Ephesians 2:2, it tells us that Satan's world system is confined to the atmosphere of this earth. Here, in this verse, you seem to have an indication that the evil age is confined to this earth as well. Because its wisdom is going to come from below. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Howbeit we speak wisdom, the sixth verse, but we speak wisdom among them that are maturing. Remember, that's a relative term. Yet not wisdom of the age, nor of the rulers of this age, those would be demons, that come to naught. Now what we want to see here then is that this wisdom is a wisdom that is associated with age. Now by definition, since the age is the present evil age, what kind of wisdom is this? It's malignantly evil wisdom. And we're going to see some descriptions of that as we go through the context. Now let's go back up. Let's go back up into chapter 1, and we're going to see some of this wisdom described. Now, I want to be careful here with Scripture. There's the wisdom of the world, which we won't get to today, it looks like, and there's the wisdom of the age. It seems as though both of these go together, and they are the wisdom of man. Now, whether if you want to chart it that the wisdom of man is different wisdom, it seems to me in this context that you could either have three wisdoms or you could have these two wisdoms or the wisdom combined to be the wisdom of man. I would think you probably have three wisdoms we're not going to get into today because man also has the flesh involved. But we're just studying the wisdom of the age today. Now let's go back up into the context in chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Now there gives us a clue of how we can discern the wisdom of this age. they dispute or they argue about anything. They're always arguing or questioning anything. Have you ever known anybody that you could go out, hey, it's kind of a dismal day out. Well, I don't think it is. No matter what you say, somebody is going to argue with you. That's the wisdom of this age. But I'm using that example, but it really, the wisdom of the age has to do with spiritual things. They'll argue about creation. They'll argue about anything that has to do with the Bible. They'll try to replace it with their own wisdom, contrary to anything in Scripture. You can take any truth in Scripture and the wisdom of this age will debate it and argue about it. I put down a few things. This isn't my favorite thing to talk about, so I'll just mention it quickly. They even argue about what marriage is. They'll argue, that's the wisdom of this age. I never thought I'd be saying this 10 years ago, even 3 years ago. They'll argue about what's a male and a female. They'll argue about anything. That's the wisdom of this age. We have a Supreme Court justice who's smarter than me and probably smarter than a lot of you who couldn't figure out or couldn't define what a woman is. They argue about everything. And that would go back to arguing against God because that has to do with creation. They argue about what salvation is. Now, in this next week, we're going to see the wisdom of the world also is against the plan of salvation, but this is different. The wisdom of the age, back in verse 18, it says that the preaching of the cross, now here the cross has the idea with the finished work of Christ that saves you, on one hand to them that are perishing is moronic, but to them which are being saved, it is the inherent power of God. If you take what they say down in verse 20, it says, with the disputers of this age, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Both of these wisdoms are going to contradict the plan of salvation. Now here's a key. The wisdom of the age will dispute it and will argue against it. The wisdom of the world will add to it and water it down. Either way, you're unsaved if you believe what they say. Either way, you're unsaved if you believe what they say. So the wisdom of this age, then if we go down to verse 5 or verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them are maturing, not the wisdom of this age. Obviously, this is wisdom of this age. One of the things they'll debate, so we already have back in chapter 1, they'll debate the plan of salvation, but now they'll debate how you mature spiritually. They'll debate it. And I can't come up with go on Amazon and pick any theology on living the Christian life, and there you will see an example of the wisdom of this age debating God's plan for maturity. They'll debate it. Almost every one of them are the wisdom of this age. They debate everything. They debate God's plan for salvation. They debate how you mature. They debate, even in close Christian circles, I've seen debates on the way you get spiritual is you determine to do it. Yeah, that's part of it, but you got to have the enabling of the Holy Spirit along with it. Whenever you see in Christian circles somebody debating everything, I've been in churches. This is a guy nobody knows, even Barbara doesn't know. A guy named Clyde. Last name started with an R. So I have a vivid... You could get up and you could say, Jesus wept, read the verse, Jesus wept, and he'd debate whether Jesus was really had tears or not, and whether they were blood or not. The guy would debate everything. I just give you that mind picture so you understand the wisdom of this world. What's our attitude towards the debaters? What's our attitude towards the debaters? Well, we're not going to listen to them. We're going to recognize them for who they are. We're going to measure their debate against Scripture. Do they value Scripture? I've heard people say recently, well, it doesn't matter if the word Christ is before the word Jesus or the word... Okay, then it doesn't matter if I call you Cobalt James or Jeff or James Jeff Cobalt. It does matter. It does matter. Now, with Christ, it matters even more because those names mean different things. Do not call God out of His name. Do not do that. Do not do that. So they'll debate everything, and it's like the debate is the thing. Now, what happens if a Christian gets involved in these debates that are obviously contrary to Scripture? They misdirected at the beginning their love. Demas hath loved this present evil age. They misdirected. Who's happy when a Christian misdirects their divinely enabled love? Who's winning? Who won that act on the play? Satan's sons. Who would be doing the debate within Christendom? Satan's sons. There's a big thing going around that you have to have up through verse 8 of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, for the plan of salvation. I don't know where they get all that stuff, but let's just do it from Scripture. That's not wisdom from above. Now, I forgot to do the conclusion. Wisdom is the ability to take facts and put them into action. Knowledge is one thing. Action is another. Knowing when and how to use that knowledge is wisdom. I left out the verse because I was trying to hurry as the deacons come forward so that we can have the Lordian table. But here it is. The wisdom of this age starts with faulty knowledge, starts with faulty facts, and applies them in a faulty manner. Demas did that. And as Christians, we're not to do that. As Christians over in Galatians, the first chapter and the fourth verse, we're to understand that positionally in Christ, we've been delivered from this evil age, and in the future, actually, we will be delivered from this evil age. When Christ, the night before He died, knew in the realm of His humanity that He was going to die, it was a very hard thing for Him to accept in the realm of His humanity. Over the face of that night in the garden, He brought His will and His human desires in subject to the Father, and He willingly went. One of the things that Christ's death on the cross did, it was the once and for all sacrifice for sins. Now in the millennium there'll be sacrifices, but it'll never be for sin again. And as Christians, as believer priests, we can give sacrifices or offerings now, but none of them involve blood. Because the blood of Jesus Christ was enough for the sins. And it says in the book of Romans that it reached back clear to the Garden of Eden, clear back in time, and His blood is so powerful it reaches forward in time. The once and for all sacrifice for sins. And because we believed in Christ as our Savior, and because we believe that His blood and His death, burial, and resurrection were enough to pay for our sins, that saves us. And because we're saved, we're baptized in the thinking of God the Father. We've been immersed into the body of Christ. As we're immersed into the body of Christ, we have to recognize that the head of that body is Jesus Christ Himself. And as part of that body, we have an obligation, a membership and an obligation and a role within that body to minister to the rest of the body. That's pictured by the bread. So as we pass out the bread, which is in little unleavened crackers from Amazon, I want you to picture a loaf, and I want you to picture that you're a part of one loaf. The church is a very delicate yet simple concept. It's many, many members, and one loaf. So when we take part of that unleavened cracker representing a part of the loaf, we're saying, I'm a part of the whole loaf. I'm a part of the spiritual body of Christ. And you're also recognizing that Christ is the head. And in that head-member relationship, we are willing slaves to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to ask our brother Deacon David if he'll thank the Lord for the bread.
Thank you, Father, for the time together to do this. Thank you, Father, for the bread as you take it to the members of the part of the body. Interact with each other and you think each other with the
Lord. I think we can get over here with a flat tire. While they're passing that out, I'm going to read verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11. Let each man examine himself so that he eat of that bread and drink of that cup. One of the reasons we don't play music and give you time, am I in right relationship to the Father? If I'm in right relationship with the Father, then I'm in right relationship to the head. Then I can take this bread. We used to call that down in Texas, being fessed up. Make sure you're fessed up before you do the bread, I'm telling you right now. Because I didn't read the next few verses. And when he took the bread, he gave thanks after the sup, meaning after the supper. He said, "This bread is my body, which is on behalf of you. Do in remembrance of me, shall we partake." We ask our brother Deacon Jan to thank the Lord for the cup. Now remember what I said, the cup represents the New Testament by His blood. So in a sense, the contents of the cup represent His blood. Now, we're not being cannibals eating His body. We're not being sadistic or cannibalistic by drinking blood. It's a symbol. We're drinking because we realize that we're part of a new quality of promise, a special promise called a covenant or testament. We're going to ask our brother Deacon Jan if he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Represents the new covenant which we have part, and we know, Father, that we can trust in the promises that we will be changed into a likeness of our Savior, that we look forward to that, and we have opportunity to grow up in the teaching that we get from the Scripture. And we thank you for your testimony.
Thank you. after the same manner, which means after they've given, he's given thanks again. That's why we give thanks on each of the two elements. After the same manner also, he took the cup after they had had supper, saying, this cup is the new in quality covenant or promise or testament by my blood. This you are doing as often as you do drink it in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show with authority the Lord's death till he comes. Shall we partake? So the reason we read that last phrase, we won't have the Lordian table when we're raptured because we'll have him. We don't have to memorialize him when we got him. And in the Gospels, they sang a song and went out, but we'll just